Well, good afternoon, everyone. It's good to be with you, if nothing else, but on or by Zoom. 2 years ago, we began a series called Living in Babylon, in the book of Daniel. We finally, maybe it was 2.5 years, finished that in March. And again, I thank you for your many comments. I pondered about and prayed about what would be next. I enjoy series. It seems many brethren agree. I'm basically fairly lazy. They're contextual, so they're easy to prepare for because you know what's coming. You can do the needed research for them, and they're also highly applicable, I think, to life, Acts especially. So keeping with the theme of biblical application relating to Babylon in a series, indeed, I've chosen the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, which seemed to be a good fit. Now, Daniel was 12 chapters, very intense, rich chapters. It took a tremendous amount of research. Most of them are well known. Acts is 28 chapters. I'm not sure how we'll approach it, but it may take another 2 years. I'm not quite sure. We'll begin today, and it may last equally as long, but we'll take them in order. But Acts is very different. It is reminiscent of the books of the Old Testament, the historical books, where it was how they lived their faith, how they put into action the things they knew. Acts is different in that it is the New Testament with 1,000 to 2,000 years of ancient history behind it. Acts is sometimes just as equivalent to the book of possibly Joshua, much as Joshua is the bridge, as it were, from the law to the prophets, being a part of the prophets. So it moves from the Torah into the book of the prophets and the writings. Acts is the bridge from the Gospels to the epistles and other books. Luke wrote two books. One was the book of Luke, the Gospel, and the other one, as you may know, is the book of Acts. What you may not know, in those two books, they're quite long. They represent well over 25% of the New Testament, so over a fourth of the New Testament is Luke's writings, far more than Paul's 13 letters. Luke is not mentioned very often in the New Testament, only 3 or 4 times. He's the only true Gentile or Greek, possibly a Hellenized Jew, as an author. So he has a very different perspective. Acts is incredibly chronological. It has many geographical and time stamps. But as with Daniel, the disciples are under foreign rule. And we will see this come out in the very first chapter of the book of Acts about foreign rule. Before Rome, it was the Greeks. But a type of Babylon was now over Israel, in the form of the Roman Empire. These time stamps that we talked about are interesting because they mention the holy days throughout the book of Acts some 4 to 5 times. So we're going to explore the unique aspect of Acts that only it represents, Peter and Paul's and other persons' missions, the early narratives, the speeches, the historical aspects, the famous Acts 15 Council. We'll also investigate the so-called we or us passages, which are really interesting in the book of Acts. But most importantly, it is application. How do these lives that we read about, how do they apply to us? So today we begin the journey. How did the New Testament people live the faith, considering the understanding that God had come in the flesh and Jesus Christ was their sacrifice? Because Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection and ascension changed everything. So if you want a title, I've stuck with Living in Babylon, Acts of the Apostles, The Promise. We have just observed Pentecost, which is a very, very important weekend, as we know. So our timing is good. We'll pick up the story of the apostles just before the day of Pentecost, do a little review. So what we're about to read is well within the count of 50 days to Pentecost. So let's begin in Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles, whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. Now, in those first five verses, we have a tremendous amount of information, and we could probably get two or three studies or messages out of it. Theophilus receives another letter. What's interesting, in the book of Luke, it starts off with, oh great, or oh honored Theophilus. He's just plain old Theophilus in Acts. So something has changed. Maybe he's that much more of a friend. So both are Theophilus. Luke's first book, his gospel, was of Jesus' acts, deeds, and teachings. What's also interesting, this is a letter addressed to someone named Theophilus. This is a long letter. And I got to tell you, we got some very nice letters from people all over the world. And some of them are quite long and quite touching. This one is 28 chapters long. I doubt that any of you have received a letter quite that long. It says of his acts and deeds and teachings of Jesus. That's what the first book was about until he was taken up. So it's a recap and a prelude in this one. The wording is not really clear here whether Luke means this is the second book and the final book or a series of books or letters to him. It's not real clear. So possibly there is a Luke 3 floating around somewhere, an Acts chapter 29. It's hard to say, but interesting. In verse 3, it says, again, something fascinating. It says that the first book prevented himself, verse 3, himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs. And we saw some of those in the book of Luke, being seen by them, by other people, who witnessed his resurrection during 40 days and speaking the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. It is one of the most fascinating chapters to me. Luke is full of numbers, as we'll see. But what this 40 days means, I have no idea. It is, yes, there's 40 days. It's in the Exodus, the wanderings, on and on. There's really no commentary that gives a clear explanation. So that will be left for indeed the kingdom of God. He says that he spoke, Jesus did, during these 40 days of things pertaining to the kingdom of God, which again is fascinating. What things? They're not enumerated. They're not detailed. We really don't know. So it's got to be one of two things. One, it's a tease of just exactly what these things were. But I think more than likely, Luke spent a great deal of time in the Gospel of Luke to explain what the concepts and the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And that is what Jesus Christ preached. So it's interesting. He gives them a command in verse 4. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. One question is, where else were they going to go? One gets the impression that they were ready to flee. They were so probably disappointed. But yet there was a feast day coming up, and they were to stay in Jerusalem for a very specific reason. They were there to wait for the promise. What promise? Jesus had spoken of it. He says, depart from Jerusalem to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, and if you have a red letter Bible, these words are in red because they are from Jesus. He said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So this promise was to come upon them. And he said in Luke chapter 24, verse 49, you can turn there later if you wish. Jesus said, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. Jesus sends it. It is from the Father. So he says to wait, to tarry, that old English word, to wait in Jerusalem for this promise. These are some of the very last words in Luke, to wait for the promise. And we'll get into just exactly what that promise might have been, why it was so important. The word itself, promise, is Evangelia. It means an announcement, a proper announcement, almost an official announcement. Walter Kaiser, in his commentary, says on this verse, almost every New Testament use of the word promise, the lenum is Evangelia, points back to the Old Testament. It relates to a promise, either in type, antitype, or a forerunner. In fact, this very promise connected to God's Spirit goes back to Abraham. If you would hold your hand in Acts chapter 1 and turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, to an absolutely fascinating verse. Galatians chapter 3. It's page 1973 in your Bibles, or at least in mine. In Galatians 3:13, it says, Paul says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. This is the transitionary or propitiation, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Note verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. This is one of the few direct references to the promise of the Spirit in the entire New Testament after the book of Acts. It's barely mentioned. In fact, you'll be hard-pressed to find the events of chapter 2 of Acts 1 and 2 at all in the New Testament. But here it's very plain, to receive the promise of the Spirit. But look who it's given to, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive this promise of the Spirit through faith. So back to Acts chapter 1. So Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, but that this promise, this blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus, goes all the way back to his day. In Galatians 3:8, you need not turn there. The gospel, it's another fascinating verse, the gospel was preached to Abraham, and he was aware of it in some way. But this promise that was made to Abraham fulfilled that Jesus is saying in Jerusalem, not many days hence, and we know it at Pentecost, was critical in powering the new mission, which is Matthew 28:19, to proclaim the gospel, make disciples, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which we do. We heard this, Matthew 28:19, the very words in the opening hymn that we sang earlier. It's that important. And they indeed would need God's Spirit to do all these things. Verse 5 does quote Jesus, back to Acts, does quote Jesus and John's baptism. He says, verse 5, for John the Baptist, truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. It won't be. It was another 10 days, as we can tell, to Pentecost. Very important. Verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Again, if you have a red letter Bible, this is all in red letters. So these are the words of Jesus Christ, and they're important. What is fascinating in this is the first thing out of the disciples' mouth is, kingdom now? When's the kingdom coming? What is interesting is this concept of the restoring to kingdom to Israel. They wanted to know, and they had asked before, repeatedly before in the Gospels, if you'll remember, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Jesus is asked. They constantly were asking. It was part of what's called the messianic expectation. The Messiah would come. He would usher in and all Torah would be explained. In fact, that is part of the messianic expectation of Judaism today. The Messiah will come and he will make plain all of the law. And he would also throw off the yoke of bondage of a conquering nation, in this case, Rome of the disciples. In Israel. So it's important. What's also fascinating is Jesus's answer. It is threefold, possibly four. He says the times and the seasons are not for you. Matthew 24 and Mark 13 says God alone knows. It's almost the exact same answer. It's not for you to know times and seasons. People love to read God's mind and tea leaves. The internet has been the greatest boom to false prophets. They don't seem to care when they're wrong. They just move on to the next date and get everyone very bothered. And we know that it is a very, very grave error. It doesn't seem it bothers them. They just move on. And it is this grave, grave error to time set. But what he doesn't do is he does not correct them as to Israel's future. He basically implies that it will be true. In the final days, Israel, the yoke on Israel will be set free, but not now. It is timing-wise fascinating to hear what we are hearing And thank God in heaven, there is a ceasefire, so-called, in Israel and Palestine right now, that it is fascinating to see these words play out, isn't it? So we live in interesting times. Israel lives in horrible times. But the restoring of the kingdom to Israel is important, and he does not correct them. But he repeats two key phrases, Jesus does, very important phrases. He says, number one, you will receive power from the Spirit. That was the promise. Number two, you will be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Samaria, to the end of the earth. Note the geography. It's home, Jerusalem, then nearby, and then everywhere. Acts covers a fascinating bit of geography, some 1,400 linear miles to the west, not quite as far to the east. In fact, the book of Acts did go west, and it reached the farthest reaches of this empire that was dominating Israel, the Roman Empire. They went to many, many places within the Roman Empire. But Jesus is plain. He says, stay here. Stay put. You have work to do. I will send help, big time help, for you to do it. But you are my representatives, and some will be martyrs. In fact, that's one of the links to the word witness. Martyrs is a martyr. And some indeed we know historically they were. You will be witnesses. The journey will be long. You want the kingdom? You get to tell everybody everywhere about this kingdom. You will be witnesses about it. Then verse 9. Now, when he, Jesus, had spoken these things, this is verse 9, Acts chapter 1, after he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? I always get this picture in my mind of the word gazing. Why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Absolutely intriguing verses. The last words of Jesus on earth have been made. He'll appear in a cloud just as he has left. It's significant. You'll notice some parallels, just as you may, your memory as we read through these verses. There's two men that stood by them in white apparel. Therefore, we would describe them as angels. Why are you gazing? There's always a question. Why are you looking up? It's much similar to when they came to the tomb. Why are you here? He is not here. He is risen. So there's always this question about, and I always look at the word gazing. I looked it up in the Greek, and it means gazing. I always think of gazing as their mouth gaping open. I think mine would. I think yours would, as you see Jesus being taken up. But this concept of the cloud that he ascends with is significant. It is reminiscent of our old friend Daniel 7, and you can look that up if you wish, where he is pictured as the Son of Man, and he rides on a cloud. He is associated with clouds. In Matthew 17 and Mark 9 and Luke 9, the issue of the transfiguration, I'll have you that further study. It's a good Sabbath study. You'll see him again with clouds. When he returns with clouds in Matthew 24, 1 Thessalonians 4, and Revelation, he is with clouds. We teach that the cloud and the fire that followed Israel through the wilderness was Jesus Christ, his presence. He was there. And it says, he will appear in like manner. Just as he left, he will appear in the clouds. And that too is another promise. We promise you, he will return just like this. In verses 12 and a few following, we read verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Just again, fascinating verses. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. We're going to see this phrase quite often in the book of Acts. Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of them was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry." It goes on to talk about the demise of Judas. And whereas I think it's important, the rest of the chapter has to do with his choosing by lot. It's interesting, but I'm going to leave you to read this section because it's mainly what I would term as administrative and breaks the theme of thought, I believe, in this first chapter. But it's still important. I want to focus on the first two thirds of Acts chapter 1. So let's reflect for a minute. Luke tells us he has written about Jesus' words and deeds. And now Jesus has gone back to heaven. Or has he? Because there was a promise made. A very, very important promise. In fact, it relates to God and the many promises he does give us. And he does give us many. One of the chief, not the chief, but one of the chief promises is the Abrahamic promises. If you remember, Abraham was told he would produce or be part of, he would be the father of a people as numerous as the stars of the sky, the sands of the earth, and the dust of the earth. Uncountable. This was a promise that was made to Abraham, who, again, had no children and was advanced in age. His wife, Sarai, was advanced in age and beyond the age of childbearing. And yet he was promised, "You'll not have a child, you will be a father of nations." And he would be with them. Deuteronomy chapter 31, 6, if you'll turn there, again, keep your hand, if you wish, in Acts chapter 1. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, there's a very famous verse, and it has to do with Joshua as being a new leader. He says, "Be strong and have good courage. Do not fear and not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He shall not leave you nor forsake you." It's repeated in Hebrews chapter 13. This is a very, very famous. He will be with you. He goes with you. In this case, is the pillar of the fire and the cloud. He will not leave you, nor will he forsake you. Very, very important. He repeats it in verse 8. He says, And the eternal, he is the one who goes before you, and he will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. He repeats it. Extra important. Every time you do repetition, it's for emphasis. So this is critically important. Be strong. Be of good courage. He will go with you. He will not leave you. And as we say, there was a major, major, what we call the concept of presence theology of God coming to Israel in both the pillar of fire and the cloud as he led Israel. As the pillar and the cloud came down on the temple, especially on the Day of Atonement. But there was this promise that Jesus had ascended. The Father made a promise through Christ. He promised he would be with them. It was a promise. Have you ever had a promise broken? Yes, all of us have. We're human. It's part of life. Have you ever made a promise and broken that promise? Again, it's part of life. But this promise was different. When the Heavenly Father or His Son Jesus Christ makes a promise, this is important. If this promise had never happened, never been fulfilled, there would be no Acts 2 or Acts 3 or Acts 4. There would be no book of Acts. There would be no book of Acts. There would be no Paul's letter, because there would be no Paul. He would still be Saul. He would not be Paul as we knew him. There would be no Peter, no James, as we know them. Without the promise of Acts 1 fulfilled in Acts 2 and the action that they took, nothing without it, nothing changes. Nothing happened if these promises were never fulfilled. Without these promises, it promised them the power to think, to understand, and perform the will of God, as we'll see. They would be witnesses at home in the immediate area to outlying nations, lands, foreign lands with foreign languages, all unto the end of the earth. As we heard in the first message, they would be thinking differently on how to treat their neighbors, to how to treat strangers, and what to do. Jesus announced he was leaving, didn't he? Kinda, sorta. During the time of Passover, in fact, the evening of Passover, part of our tradition, our history, is to read extensively from the book of John. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 14. Sometimes when we read it on Passover night, it is lengthy. It is usually the longest part of the book, the night of Passover. But let's read verse 14 and verse 18. Verse 14, verse 18. He says, this is Jesus, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Now, he could have been talking about two different aspects. One, I will return in the second coming as we know it. Or he could have meant something much more close in temporal attitude, much closer. Let's read it in context, chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. Most assuredly, this is Jesus' own words, I say to you, he who believes in me and the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, that the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it. But you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. This is so important. He says in verse 12, you will do, the disciples will do greater works. This is action. I will give you a helper, an assistant, to keep my commandments, to stay on course. Follow what I have given you as instruction. And then God, through Jesus, sends this entity, this Spirit of truth. Let's keep reading. In verse 18, 19, verse 19, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in, such an important verse. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, you in me, and I in you. There's almost a what we'd call a mathematical equivalence there, a concurrence. It's so important to understand this. Jesus says, in that day, the word day there in the original is used 400 times in the New Testament, 370 plus times it's referenced to a normal day. I think he was talking about the day of Pentecost, and you will know. Every commentator that I research states this. Pentecost is that day. This day you will know that I'm in the Father, loved by my Father, and I will be in you, I in the Father, and I in you. This is what it's talking about. Jesus is in the Father. And now look, Jesus is in us and we in him. It's the same relationship, one inside of another. What's also interesting, as we look at these three, there is a continuity of presence. In the law, the angel of Yahweh, sometimes pictured as we discussed in the pillar of fire and the cloud, this angel of Yahweh was first with Abraham, then Moses, then Israel. In the Gospels, Jesus appears in the flesh, the incarnation we call it, an unbelievable mystery that is impossible to sort out this side of the kingdom. So he appears in the flesh in the Gospels. And now he's promised he would not leave us. In Acts, we will see he is with us still in his Spirit because he promised. The Spirit of promise is in us. During baptism, we immerse and pray that God gives the Spirit. As you well know, the baptism pictures the life, the death and the resurrection. Romans 5, 6, and 7 talks about this new life that we live. But we, at the end, will lay hands on the individual to give them God's Spirit in full measure. I think they're very much being led by God's Spirit, but we pray for even more during the baptism, after the baptism, that our minds would stay repentant, would stay understanding, would stay close to Him, be obedient, and therefore this repentant attitude, and to be used. God's Holy Spirit is very powerful, and it's meant to be used. I once worked for a company in one of its bylines 20, 25 years ago. It's very interesting. They said, quote, "It's not a promise until you keep it," unquote. And that was on every piece of literature. I don't know if it was so much to the clients, the client base, as much as it was to the employees, the ones who carried out the promise that the company would make, because it mattered. We make a promise, we keep the promise. And now I always remember that. I reflected on it just recently. Don't promise when you know it's just a wish. Don't promise something that you know can't happen, because that's not a promise. It's a hope. It's just a wish. But humans are just that. They are humans. We make promises all the time, and we break them. We put conditions on them. We promise we'll promise. We'll pinky promise. I'm still not sure what that means. But that's supposed to be even more important. When you make a promise, keep it. We heard a little of that in the first message. God's law is very clear. He expects us to treat people in a certain way. If we expect to be treated that way, God will treat us that way. So it's important. Promises are important. But when God and Jesus Christ make a promise, they indeed, as we know, have kept their promise, as we'll see in Acts chapter 2. They kept their promise to Abraham. They kept their promise to the disciples. They kept their promises to those the disciples would talk to and speak to about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. And he has kept his promise to us. So we have just celebrated the day of the promise. We counted to it 50 days. This promise was fulfilled. Pentecost is almost a commemoration. It's a celebration of the day of the fulfilling of the promise made by God through Jesus Christ, that he promised he would never leave us or forsake us. We just celebrated that day. As in the book of Acts, so it is with us. In fact, Jesus in the book of John, if you'll remember, on Passover night, he says, "Not only do I pray for these whom you have called the disciples, but for those that will hear them." That is Acts chapter 2, and it also includes us almost 2,000 years later. The promises have been fulfilled. As we shall see in the next chapter, this day, which without the book of Acts, we would not know anything about. That's how important it is and why it's important to read it. We'll see in the next chapter just exactly what happens. I want you to remember as we read these chapters, these are extremely simple people. It was a tax collector, some fishermen. We're not sure what the rest of the men did. We know Paul was a tent maker. These were very basic people. They accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as their Savior, obeyed God and his commandments, and lived out their life of faith. And they were given the promise of a new life, a brand new life, to think great thoughts, to understand great concepts and a great law, to truly and deeply understand them, and to do great things, just as you and I have been given. That's what we'll talk about. Thank you very much.